do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. Caleb, you can come down here if you want. Ezekiel chapter 28. We'll start in verse 11. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any sins if you have any known sins if you have any. Also, this is a time to give over to God any difficulties or problems that may cause you not to concentrate, as well as a reminder not to talk or to move around or do anything that would disturb other serious students of the Word of God while the Word is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have given us another day in which we can gather together and to take in your word. We thank you for another day filled with your logistical grace support for those who are serious students of the Word of God. We thank you for the opportunity that you have given this local assembly to spread your truth throughout the world. And Father, for your tremendous grace blessings that continue to pour out on a daily basis. We are grateful for you, for your plan and for your Son, and of course the revealer of that plan, God the Holy Spirit. We ask that you will enlighten us as well as challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are in our doctrine of glorifying God. We are on point 4, which is becoming an expert witness for the prosecution in the angelic conflict glorifies God. This point we will define what an expert witness is. We must first introduce the angelic conflict, though we are not going to study it in detail, but enough detail that if anyone's listening to my voice and has not heard it before, that at least you'll have a grasp of why you're called to be an expert witness. This, again, is the normal Christian way of life. This is the challenge to the super grace believer, which is a part of the normal Christian way of life. This is where God wants us to be. This is the goal for our lives, to be a witness to the fact that God is just and God is fair and God has matchless grace. And those who have rejected God are wrong in their presumption that God is unfair and unjust. So first we must summarize the angelic conflict. Now, it did cross my soul, if you will, to study the angelic conflict here, but it would be a doctrine within a doctrine. I'd rather just introduce it, finish the doctrine of glorifying God, and I know for sure that the doctrine of the angelic conflict will come up in the next few months because it definitely has to be studied for John chapter 16. And so first, why is there a conflict? Well, first we know that we have angels. I know you've never seen one, and that's if you've used that as a pickup line for a girl, gentlemen, ladies, you know not to fall for that. Angels are divided into fallen and elect. We know that from the scripture. We also know that the fallen angels have a leader. His name in the Bible is Satan, which is actually not a name, it's a title. Ha-Satan or Diabolos, Diabolos is his name in the Greek, which is devil, means a prosecutor. It means one who accuses. It means one who will distort the law in order to win. You know, I mentioned Sunday morning that the true issue in the Christian way of life, and truly the issue in this conflict, is the truth. And what Satan is, the title Satan is an accuser who distorts the truth. So he's an accusing lawyer. He's a prosecutor, and he continues to accuse those who are of God's elect in the human race. And we'll introduce that a bit here in this intro. He is the head of the fallen angels, and all, not all angels, but all the fallen angels have been sentenced to the lake of fire in Matthew 25:41. That's important to note. Now, the fact that we have fallen angels and elect angels, the elect angels must have at one time been fallen. And I agree with Pastor McLaughlin as well as others who have taught that all the angelic race fell. Because if you realize that you're called elected, and you must be elected to something by someone who has the power to elect, and God has the power to elect. If the angels remained perfect throughout their entire existence, there's no reason to elect them to something. And it's not only that, but there's only one in all of heaven that's called holy, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if there's an angel who's been perfect since the existence, he has some claim to holiness. Whereas we see in the scripture that no one has a claim to holiness outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is intimated or suggested. The doctrine still works, even if you don't believe this. But it is my personal opinion, and I think it fits. It must be noted that it fits doctrinally that all the angels have fallen. If they all fell, that means an offer of redemption had to have been made. And we'll see that in the next point coming up. You see, if the human race is offered redemption, then the angels must have been as well, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the sentence to the lake of fire is mentioned by our Lord in Matthew 25:41. He says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now, the accursed ones that are in this verse are human beings. And so we see here that the eternal fire, or known as the lake of fire, or Gehenna in the original Greek, has been prepared. I mean, in the past tense, this has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And we know that the devil and his angels have fallen before the creation of the human race. So if the sentence has been made for them to go to the lake of fire, but they're not there right now, we know that from the book of Revelation, they will not go there until the end of human history, then what is human history? And we must conclude that human history is the appeal trial. And we'll see that again in the next point coming up. But let's first document the fall of Lucifer. Look at Ezekiel 28:11. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty.'" Now, this is definitely addressed to the king of Tyre, and this was a real person whose kingdom did fall. He was a great enemy of Israel. His sister kingdom was Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were north of Israel, up near right on the Mediterranean Sea on the border of Syria. And it is suggested by most that the king of Tyre was in fact indwelt by Satan. And if you see the language here, you see that this could only be addressed to Satan. It says you had the seal of perfection. Certainly the king of Tyre was never perfect. "Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Then he goes on in verse 13. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared." It's interesting to note here that the stones mentioned are found on the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. However, on the breastplate of the high priest of Israel, there are 12 stones. Each one represents one tribe of Israel, and there's a particular order to them as well. There's 3 stones in 4 rows. On the high priest would have a breastplate with these stones on it. These stones are here, but there's only 9 of them, and they're not in the same order. So this suggests that Satan had some kind of priestly function before human history, because they do match the stones of the high priest. Again, though, that is just a suggestion. But certainly, he is the anointed cherub. Look at verse 14. "You were the anointed cherub." That's an angel, generally a 4-winged angel or a 2-winged angel, who covers. And covers means to protect. Now, anointed, this is the exact same word that's used for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is, since Christ is the anointed one in the Septuagint, this would be Christos in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But and the this anointing, obviously, he's not a Messiah angel, but this anointing depicts a certain form of authority. And so Satan in eternity, and his name wouldn't have been Satan, his title wouldn't have been Satan. We call him Lucifer, but that again is a title. It's not actually a name. So no one really knows his name. And I think that's wonderful, because that's God's way of not honoring him for what he has done. But this cherub, who had some system of authority and a priestly function and a job of protection, not that God needs protection, mind you, but this is a certain office or certain promotion of authority that this cherub had. And notice again, it continues, "And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created." Now there's all his perfection, until. And this is what occurred, "until unrighteousness was found in you." Now the prophet continues with showing us why this unrighteousness was found. "By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I've cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more." And so depicts the fall of Satan. Now, the main reason listed here in Ezekiel is that he was lifted up. Lifted up is, of course, a phrase that means arrogance, self-absorption. And it was because of his beauty. He was the smartest, strongest, most beautiful creation God had ever made. And he got absolutely consumed with his own beauty, and it says that it corrupted his wisdom by the means of his own splendor. So the fall of Satan is obviously arrogance, and in his arrogance he desired more than what he was given. He thought to himself, "I deserve more than what I've been given." He was the anointed cherub who covers. God placed him there on the holy mountain of God, in the midst of the stones of fire, in this perfect Eden. We don't know if it's the same place. It's possible that it is the same place that man was found later on in his perfection. And he's covered with robes and these beautiful stones that depict that he has a priestly function above all other angels. It wasn't good enough. It wasn't enough. And this is one of the accusations that Satan is going to make against you. If you are tested in this area, if and when, hopefully when, you become an expert witness for this trial. And that is that if God takes away from you the things that you have, then you'll spit in God's face. If you find out that you could have more, then you'll spit in God's face. If you're offered wealth, in other words, Satan here is showing us that he has a price, that if offered enough, he'll be content. But with what he has at this time, back in the past, he's not content with it. And so that becomes a serious test in the life of the mature believer. So the fall of Satan definitely parallels the fall of man. The fall of man parallels the fall of Satan. And since that's not identical, of course, but it is the idea that there's more to be had. When Eve, it wasn't her name at the time, but Eshaw, the woman, was at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the serpent is tempting her to eat it, she's curious. And she's curious enough, and by the way, that's been a problem with the ladies ever since, the curiosity of the woman was enough to make her want it. The falsehood or the lie given to her was that if she ate, she would know things like God knows. She would have the wisdom of God. And so she wasn't content with what she had. She wanted more, much like Satan did. She handed it to her husband's in a worse position, because all we see in Genesis is that she hands it to her husband and he just ate it immediately. And it's because he wanted to be with her. But he was also, we must suggest, that he was also very curious as to what she knew that he didn't know, and he wanted that knowledge. And of course, it wasn't knowledge that man needed in his innocence. the knowledge of the difference between good and evil. That wasn't necessary for man, not when he's perfect and in innocence. However, Adam desired it. So what God had provided, not enough. They wanted more. And this becomes the issue in the angelic conflict, and this is why your choices on a daily basis become so important. So the fall of man parallels this. When we fell, just like Satan, when Satan fell, chose independence from God, and we did the same. But since we have fallen and salvation was offered to us, certainly salvation was offered to Satan and the angels. Two-thirds accepted. We know from the book of Revelation in chapter 9 that one-third of the angels rejected that offer, and those are the ones that are involved in Satan's organization called the Kingdom of Darkness. Now go forward to Isaiah. Forward? Backwards. Backwards to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, 12. Another popular passage about Satan's fall. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. That's actually where the name Lucifer comes from, is that title right there. But it's a Latin. It comes from the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible that was done by Jerome. And that translated star of the morning is Lucifer, like lucent, like light. And so the star of the morning, the son of the dawn, how you have fallen. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And the stars of God refer to the angels of God. There's no human beings at this time in history. So he wants to rule all of God's creatures. He wants God's job. You know, what he had, what his position was not enough. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. That's the seat. That's actually could be likened to the seat that the humanity of Christ sits in right now. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. I will make myself like God. But he doesn't want to be God in terms of love and virtue and grace. That's not what he wants. He wants to be like the Most High in terms of authority. He wants his own kingdom. He wants his own authority. So he doesn't want to mimic God's virtues. Don't ever think that. He wants to mimic God's power, and he's not able to pull it off. The state of the world. Now, when Adam and the woman fell, the rulership of the world was handed over to Satan. It was his at that point. And roughly, if you estimate 6,000 years, that's a rough estimate. It could be 7,000, 8,000 years since the fall. He has had all that time to exercise this desire to be like the Most High and control his kingdom. But the chaos of this world is a revelation of the fact that he can't do it. He's taken on much more than he's able to do, but his arrogance will never admit that. And so he is, just like the next politicians will all come up and promise us that the utopia is around the corner. He's trying to make this. He's tried it in several different ways and several different types of government, and he just thinks that he just hasn't found the right formula yet, but he will press on and press on until the time that God cuts the time off. When Jesus Christ was fulfilled dying for the sins of the whole world on the cross, Satan was dethroned. He no longer has the title of king of the world, even though he is. Christ sits at the right hand of God as having authority over all things until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. But he allows Satan to continue to rule the world until all of our Lord's citizens, if you will, are completed. The church has to be complete. Also, the tribulation has to be complete before he can move in with Israel into the millennium. So Christ, though, he does have power now, and you're in union with the one who has power. And you see, that's why being in union with Christ, you have nothing to fear from Satan in the kingdom of darkness. You have nothing to fear from the cosmic system, because Satan doesn't technically rule it anymore, although he does have his hand in it. And so you are in union with the one who has authority over all. And so therefore, you have nothing to fear from the desire and evil of this creature. However, you do have a wonderful opportunity to bring glory to God by your life. So he says, I will ascend again in verse 14 above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol. Sheol represents the grave, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will wonder after you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? So we have we document here in most popular verses that Satan did fall. So why isn't he in the lake of fire now? We can only come to one conclusion, and this is point two. There's going to be 5 points to our summary of the angelic conflict, that the sentence was appealed by Satan, asking God, how can you, saying that you are a loving God, throw his creatures into the lake of fire? Therefore, he is accusing God of being unjust and unrighteous. Now, since we know that the Satan and the fallen angels have been sentenced, according to Matthew 25:41, but the execution of that sentence, we know from the book of Revelation, does not occur until the end of human history. Therefore, what is occurring right now is this appeal. It's the appealed trial of the angelic conflict. Satan has accused God of being unfair and unjust in his judgment, and God has made a creature that has free will. Now, if God made us greater than angels, physically and mentally, then Satan would have definitely cried foul. I say, well, you can't make creatures better than me, stronger than me, smarter than me, and if they accept you, well, see, there's that variable. Did they accept God because they're greater than the angels? And that could certainly, I guess, be a case. But God goes the absolute opposite way, and he makes a creature the lowest, and it has to be, I think, when I think about the character of God, the lowest he can make it. You know, he was scrambling, getting the extra parts from the bin that had the leftover parts in it, and he made a human being. And it is the lowest creation that can still have a soul, a functioning soul, and intelligence as much to make these choices. But that is the key to this creation, is that it's created in the likeness of God, and therefore it has a soul. It has a mentality. It has an emotion. It has a conscience, a subconscious, and a vocabulary area, memory. It has all of the things that it needs to make an intelligent decision. And, of course, free will, volition. So you find yourself in that position where you can be called as a witness. Now, if you're in a court case and you're trying to prove your case and you call up a witness, like I was reading about a court case today and someone was called up, an expert witness in psychiatry, and this man was a world-renowned psychiatrist who was super intelligent, and it was because of him that the whole case went for the prosecution. He was the main witness. He was the star witness. He pushed the whole case to the side of the prosecution. God cannot call you up unless you're an expert witness. And an expert witness, I have the definition for you right from a law book, has to know everything as an expert about what he does, about his craft, about his profession, about, and for us, the craft, the profession, the substance that we have to know about is God and his plan and his word. And you're going to be put, like an expert witness, if it's a high-profile case, is cross-examined by the defense. And that cross-examination, if it's a good lawyer, puts that expert witness through the ringer. And if he's not smart, if he's not prepared, then he'll actually can shift the case the other way. If he makes a blunder, by his blunder, the case can be lost to the prosecution. So you say, well, you know, why doesn't God call me up now? I'm ready to go. He knows when you're ready to go, because you've got to be an expert. And it takes a lifetime to become that expert. I mean, think about the plan of God. By the way, also think about it, and I know you know, all of us who are getting older, isn't time going by like a lot faster? Right? It's like, is it Friday already? I can't believe it. I know today's Tuesday, but every time I get to the end of the week, I'm like, really? Anyway, the plan of God, for God, it's easy. His plan, he's God's wicked smart. For us, it's complex, and it has complexities that can only be learned through application. And so it takes a lifetime of not just learning, not just perceiving, metabolizing, but also applying. And so through that lifetime, you come to this point where God can say, have you considered my servant, and fill in your name, just like he did with Job, just like he did with, and we're going to document the people that he did that with. So mankind is created, or was created with a free will, is created with a free will, with the choices, and it really just boils down to two choices. God's plan and kingdom, or Satan's plan and kingdom, and those are the choices. It's pretty easy. It's a multiple choice test, and there's only A and B, multiplier defined. There's only A and B. You either choose God's plan and God's kingdom or Satan's plan and God's kingdom. However, God's plan and kingdom is beyond miraculously full of grace, and Satan's plan and kingdom is a counterfeit. And so the answer, you know, when you took those multiple choice tests and you could always boil it down to two answers, but they were so similar, and it kind of became a 50-50. You know, they make the SATs like that, too. that's kind of what happens here, because Satan has a desire to be like the Most High. So he's mimicking God's procedures, but not with God's virtue. He's mimicking God's authority without God's capacity for authority. And so he has subtleties, lies, distractions, deceptions in his plan, and sometimes they're hard to spot. And so that's why the Bible says that we must not be ignorant of Satan's schemes, or they call it the schemes of the devil, the diablos. So with this before you, you can resolve this conflict over God's fairness and matchless grace. That's what's on the line. Now, it's not a majority vote. Not that that actually wins all elections either, but in the United States, we also have an electorate college. It's not that either. All that's needed, according to Jewish law, is two witnesses. Christ is the first witness, and that's why the intensified stage is the angelic conflict is now, because you couldn't have any witnesses until the cross came. And so since the Old Testament is pre-cross, they are visible witnesses to the glory of God, but they cannot be summoned to the witness stand until the first witness is presented, which is Jesus Christ. And so the next witness just has to be the first winner believer in the church. And then that's it. It's done. It's won. The case is over. But God's not done calling witnesses. And it must annoy Satan to no end. You know, he's lost. And although I assume that he's probably trying to find a way out or a loophole or something. And again, that's what his name means, is Satan. He's the lawyer. He's a lawyer who's looking for that loophole. But God keeps calling witness after witness after witness after witness throughout the church. Satan must be like, enough. Everyone that's called annoys him to no end. Because, again, we're a creation so much lower than he is. And that's why, you know, when God picked mankind to resolve this conflict, Satan couldn't believe it. I mean, once he sees those first two people, he's, I've won. These guys are idiots. Right? These are nothings. And I got this. This is no problem. But what Satan never could understand, nor will he ever understand, is the grace of God. And so that's what's on the line here, is God's matchless grace. And so why does God keep it going? Well, it certainly is an embarrassment to Satan, but we will document why he keeps it going. And the benefit is to you. I mean, actually, you know, God knows that he can't lose a conflict. God's very calm about this whole thing. You know, he knew all about this in eternity past, so that's why I said Sunday, take Satan and the fallen angels and throw them out. Take all the unbelievers, wherever they may be, and just lay them aside. With you and your personal relationship with God, it's about your understanding of the truth, and that's what's on the line here, for you to understand this while you're alive here on earth. And So the conflict continues to go on. Now our first witness is Jesus Christ. Point four in our summary, just one more to go. Jesus Christ became a man, and through his cross he revealed the righteousness and justice of God. What other way could it be revealed in such amazing and public display? And God became, well, justice of God, and became the strategic victor in the angelic conflict. So he's witness number one. And he has already accomplished the cross, and he now, after resurrection and ascension, sits at the right hand of God in power. So that's the first witness. And once that is done, we just need one more. And it's interesting, and I'm not going to go into it here because we don't have time, but when we do the angelic conflict throughout, we will look at Christian marriage, which is the third witness, which is a possibility. You don't need it. Jewish law said you could have two or three witnesses. You know, and it's so funny, not funny, but ironical, not a word, but that Jesus Christ is condemned by what? By whom? Two witnesses condemned him. And that's why they kept having an interview, witness after witness after witness, until they got two guys to agree, because you could not convict somebody based on one witness. You needed two. Christ is convicted by two witnesses who claim that he said that he will destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, which is just so beautiful. It's God's word is a symphony. God's plan is a beautiful symphony, and that he's, of course, talking about his body, he's talking about that statement, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days, is him saying point four, that I'm going to win the angelic conflict. I'm going to be the first witness. And two witnesses accused him of that truth, which really was a truth, but they didn't understand it. So anyway, number five. Any believer who chooses Christ, of course, Christ for salvation, and grows to spiritual maturity can therefore receive God's highest and best and become a tactical victor and the second witness needed for the resolution of the question of God's character. And so that second witness, the first one that we read of, and there might have been someone before him, but it's really actually the deacon Stephen who was the first winner believer that we see glorifying God, as we did already see him glorifying God in his death. So, that, like I said, that would end it, that we have two witnesses. And if God wanted a third, then he's just got to wait for the first Christian marriage, where two men and a woman grow up to spiritual maturity and glorify God in their marriage. And then that could be his third witness, and it's over. But God doesn't end it. And why not? It's because he wants to do something. Our God wants to give. Our God is a God of grace who wants to give. And although he's won, it was never a question in his mind that he could lose. He obviously cannot. You know, he alone is worthy of praise and glorification. He cannot lose this, but he has seen it as an opportunity. You know, why even create Satan? If he sees in the future the fall, why create him? Why even bother? Why not go another route? Why does God, he doesn't make the fall happen, he just allows it to happen. Why would he do such a thing, knowing the evil and the havoc that it would wreak on planet Earth? And the reason is because through that, he's able to bring, as Hebrews says, many sons to his glory. And it seems that is his ultimate desire. So that begs the question, why not end the conflict after the second witness? God's plan, in spite of evil and sin, is to bring many sons to glory. So go to Hebrews. Go forward to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, one of the most beautiful chapters in the Word of God. It is an amazing, the whole book of Hebrews is, but chapter 2 is just an amazing depiction of Christ as the winner. The whole book of Hebrews depicts Christ as not king. And I found that out today. Because he's to be a king to the Jews. He's not to be a king to you. Although he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But his relationship to you is husband to wife. His relationship to you is high priest to priest. His relationship to you is vine to the branch. Husband to wife. high priest to priest, cornerstone to a stone in the wall. There's an intimacy that occurs now in this phase of what we call the church. And so there is an opportunity that God has seen and sought to exploit to the maximum to bring many sons to glory. And he is doing it day in and day out. God's not only interested in victory. He has that. I mean, why would God be so interested in victory if he can't lose? Every time I try and get into the mind of God, I get confused, so I'm going to slow down there. But what I mean is, if I try and get into infinity, I can't do it. But God can't lose. So is he after the second witness? Is he spiking the ball in heaven and doing his touchdown dance? Is he so concerned about it? To him, victory is assured against all enemies. So why would he be so concerned about victory? He's really not, but he's interested in a victory. Not a victory over his enemies. God's interested in a victory that overruns to all believers in all dispensations, and especially in the church. This cup running over of his victory is spilling out and touching all believers in the church in a very supernatural and miraculous way. And that people's lives are being changed and people are being set free by the gospel, but also sound doctrinal teaching. People are learning amidst in this evil to be happy, to be content, to be tranquil, to handle problems, to be able to take that brunt force attack and conquer it through God, through his power. And so what God has offered us, and you think about the assets that you have because you have believed in Christ, aren't you pretty glad that he didn't end it in 100 AD? You know, church could have ended 100 AD. He could have been done with it. Bible's written. The witnesses are done. Let's move on. You know, let's rapture the church out and start the tribulation. I'm pretty glad that he waited. No, I think we all are. So look at Hebrews 2:8. You see, Satan first is dethroned. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. This, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we do not see all things subjected to him, because the time isn't right yet. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So everything is subjected to him, but we don't see these things subjected to him. We certainly just look at the world, read the news, and you know that all things are not subjected to him. But we do see something. We see that he was made for a little while lower than the angels, and the fact that it says a little while means his first advent, from the time that he was born into this world in the virgin birth until his ascension. After his ascension and until his resurrection, he was lower than the angels. But is he lower than the angels anymore? And the answer is no. Because he now sits at the right hand of God, he is higher than the angels. So one who is lower in his humanity is higher than the angels. He's always higher in his deity. But one who is lower than the angels in his humanity for the span of, 33 years, is now higher than angels in his humanity seated at the right hand of God. And so what this tells us, there is a victory, and in that victory a promotion to a human being. And we're going to see in this that we're like him. He became like us so that we could become like him. He became flesh and blood so that we wouldn't sit in the fallen state that we were and still forever be lower than the angels. Because now you're not. As soon as you've believed in Christ as your Savior, you're in union with Christ, seated with him in heavenly places, and now you are higher than angels and always will be. So the humanity of Christ. Oh, by the way, just a little bit of Greek here. It says that by the grace of God, it should be from the grace from God. That's an ablative of source. And so it's grace from God, and that he might taste death for everyone. That, of course, depicts the unlimited atonement. Christ didn't just die for the elect, but for the elect and the non-elect. So the humanity of Christ goes from being lower than the angels in the first advent to higher than the angels after his victory on the cross. So verse 9 is his victory in the angelic conflict, and since there is no article, actually another point of the Greek language, there is no article in front of grace. What I mean by article, there's a definite article there. It says the grace, but the is not there. There's no definite article. And that's the Greek language's way of emphasizing something. You know, English is different. English is different. If I say, this is the thing that, you know, I was talking to you about, or someone walks in, Pastor Bob used to use this example, and someone walks in, you say, there's the man. You know, he's the man. By using the, you kind of emphasize him. In the Greek, if you take it out, it's called an anarthrous construction. If you don't have it there, it emphasizes the noun. It kind of brings it out to the forefront. And what is anarthrous, what's missing the article, is grace. And the reason why it's like this is because God is emphasizing his grace. It's by means of his grace that the one here, we're going to see him, he's the prince ruler, he's called in Hebrews 2. The prince ruler has tasted death for everyone, so that no human being has to be lower than the angels anymore. That's his victory. Now, in verse 10, we have our victory through him. For it was fitting for him. And by the way, this is a wonderful idiom that states that he is qualified. Fitting means qualified. Qualified and capable of handling his plan. And there's a subtle interpretation that comes out of this, is that when it says it's fitting for him, it means that the plan of God, which seems so complex and difficult to us at times, is so easy for God. It's fitting for him. This word actually could mean fitness. The Greek word actually means someone who is so strong that, you know, he's so fit that to, you know, to run a mile or something is nothing to him. So if, you know, if we got some wonderful marathon runner like ones that we have here, and if you said to Kuka, hey, can you run a mile? She can run 100 of them. Of course she can run a mile. She's fit. She can do that. You don't ask me. I could drive a mile, maybe. But for God, the plan is so easy. Just like golf is for me. It's just so easy. You know, we golfed yesterday. That game is so hard. Why is it so hard? But to us, the plan of God at times seems like, oh, this problem and that problem. And, you know, people, you got to get over. We all have to learn to get over ourselves. We all got to learn to grow up a little when we're ready. And that, you know, whatever undeserved suffering is coming your way, God's got your back. I mean, and when we talk about it that way, we say, yeah, but, you know, when we're in the midst of it, it's, we can bellyache and cry and whine. I had some testing today, and I was bellyaching and crying and whining, and I'm studying this, you know? So you got to give yourself some grace. I realized later, what an idiot. I'm saying, I can be such an idiot at times. But for the plan for God, he's fit. It's so easy for him. And so the what was fitting for him, and the, notice the description, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, which means he's the creator of all things, he's the originator of all things, he's the master of all things. So who can go against such a one? And the answer is nobody. Said this conflict is no, cannot dent his character, never mind prove him to be unjust. It can't touch him. And so this one is doing what? What's he doing? In bringing many sons to glory. That's you and me. Every son is brought to glory. And you have an option, a choice, an opportunity to use your life to bring glory to him. To become such an expert at the plan of God, the mechanics of the plan of God, the mechanics of the church age. I can't use that. I had an example of this happened some time ago with someone who said to me that they had a problem with something and something else. And this was, I'm trying to be as vague as possible. And every time I do use illustrations, I seem to get in trouble. But say you have an issue, like a conflict with a business, an organization, or say at work or something like that. And you're belly aching about it, and you're grumbling about it, and you're complaining about it. Well, what can you learn from that? You're not even close to being an expert witness. Let me tell you that. Because you need to be an expert at the problem-solving devices. You're not going to be called. You're not even going to be on the list to be called unless you can conquer impersonal, unconditional love. That you can treat other members of the royal family of God with respect and honor, no matter what your emotions are telling you. That you can be in an unfair system and realize that this is a part of the angelic conflict. This is nothing personal about me. And that this is an opportunity for me to apply and exercise these things that I need to become an expert at. You see, your little trials in your family, in your business, with your children, with your friends, in your relationships, are all little tests that God gives you to practice. Don't be like Allen Iverson. Practice. Anybody remember that? One of the funniest things. See, Allen Iverson was an exceptional basketball player, and he wasn't showing up to practice. So they were getting on him for not showing up for practice. And he thought he didn't need practice because he was so good. It turns out he needed practice, yeah. We're given it. Actually, it's right there in Ephesians. Before you can face what you need to face. Let's go there. What the heck? It's going to take me 800 years to get through the Gospel of John. What's my rush? Look at Ephesians 5. Look at verse 22. Wives are first. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's it. That's all you need. No, I'm just kidding. All right. We're just going to... Husbands, look at verse 25. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's actually, I believe, more difficult. I think they're both equally difficult. Let's just put it that way. No, look at chapter 6, verse 1. So you have marriage, right? Christian marriage. It's a test. That person has to live with you. It's not like you can say, all right, I'll see you next week. It's unfortunate. Chapter, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, because it's part of the Ten Commandments, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the earth. So there's the children. Prosperity through obeying authority. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's the problem of parenthood, which is a problem. Slaves, now we don't have slavery anymore, but this would be workers on a job. Be obedient to those who are your masters, your bosses, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart so as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as employees of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So there's your issues at work as an employee, problems. They're going to continue to be there. Masters. Now, this is if you're a boss or a leader. Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So we have marriage, the children, the parenthood, the parents, the working on the job, the boss on the job. We call all of this stuff the details of life. And they are there. God has set them there. They're not inconsequential. God has set them there so that you can practice your doctrine. You see, you can practice your doctrine on your husband. You can practice it on your wife. You can practice it on your boss. You can practice it on your employees. You can practice it on your children. You can practice it on your parents or to any authority that you're under. I mean, all the details, people that you're involved with in the local church. I mean, do you not think that Satan is looking for an awesome opportunity to cause division in this startup that we got going here that is gaining momentum? I'm shocked by the momentum it's gaining. I never dreamed that it would have the momentum it has. You don't think the kingdom of darkness has taken notice? They're going to do anything they can to cause division. If we just stick with applying doctrine to one another, the division doesn't have a chance. But this is where we practice. Now, look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There's the expert witness. Now, the expert witness isn't going to be called until he or she is a master of the details of life. And that's in Ephesians 5, in the beginning of Ephesians 6. And so your conflicts with people and organizations and parents and authority and so on, or your leadership role, whether mother or father, these conflicts are opportunities for you to apply the doctrine that you've learned. And so it's like the practice arena. And once you're practiced enough that you have gained a certain amount of expert knowledge and use of these doctrines, then you will be called. But you can't be called until you're an expert first. So go back to Hebrews 2, verse 10. I am so long-winded. I'm on page 6 again. Every night I get 6 pages. I print out like 20. Anyway. For it was fitting for him. Fitting means that God is able to easily control the plan of God. For whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. Now, to perfect is a terrible translation. And I'm really disappointed in the New American Standard translators for this one, because they normally don't get things this bad. This does not mean to perfect. It means to complete. I should have made a slide for you. You just cross off perfect. It means to complete, to cross the finish line, to carry through to completion. This is it's like the same word, tetelestai. It's like that word, the verb that the Lord said when he was done. He said, it is finished. The sons are to be not perfected. None of us ever reach perfection, but completed. And there's a finish line. You know, Paul says, I have run the race, I have finished the course. And that's exactly what this word means. That God has called sons to glory so that he can bring you to maturity. And then it says, he is the author. Again, that's not good. He's not an author. This word means captain. This is a military word. This word author means crowned prince. Not author. This has nothing to do with someone writing something. It is to complete the captain or crown prince of their salvation through sufferings. And that's not your suffering, that's his. That's his suffering. He suffers on the cross to bring many sons to glory. And if the cross doesn't happen, there's no plan, there's no doctrine, there's no Holy Spirit, there's none of the things that God has given us to complete the plan. So set before us is, first, we've been brought to glory when you believed in Christ as your Savior, and you're in union with him. He has, as we noted in verse 9, tasted death for everyone. If you believed in him, you are no longer subject to death anymore, not spiritual death, nor are you subject to angels anymore. However, the completion part, or as you have in your New American Standard, the perfection part, is really speaking of the plan that God has given us that we can be come complete. And that completeness is living fully as what I already am. You know, I've been putting up those 40 things every night. I'm going to keep them going. I just scroll through them just so you're reminded of them before we start class. Those 40 things define who you are as a new creature in Christ. The plan gives you, or predestination really gives you the ability to become in lifestyle, in thinking, an expert at those things. So what I am in position in Christ and how I am experientially are no different. But that takes a lifetime of learning, many, many years in Bible class of learning, metabolizing, applying, failing, learning, metabolizing, applying, failing, learning, metabolizing, applying, failing, and every once in a while, victory, and you get confidence. So, wow, that doctrine really, that works. That really works. Learning, apply, fail, learn, apply, fail, then more victory. The victories start to add up, and boy, do you gain some momentum. Now, in this section so far, there are some beautiful contrasts that you would read over too quickly. First, we see that God is qualified. He is fitting, and mankind is not. We are not qualified to do any of this. We're lower than the angels. We're spiritually dead. We have no hope. No hope of them. We gave up control of the earth to the fallen angels at our fall. And so we have no hope of crawling out of this hole of depravity. But God is qualified. And it says we're brought to glory. But how? So our glory is depicted, but also is Christ's sufferings. He must suffer so that we're brought to glory. And these are all contrasts of grace. You know, in this, there's nothing that you can truly bring to the table. It's that God does all the work and we receive the benefit. God brings us. It says, bringing many sons to glory. That word for bringing also means to lead. God does the leading. God does the bringing. God does the guiding. And we cross the finish line. We get perfected. We get completed. God does the bringing. So even as whatever you've gained spiritually, God's the one who's done it. God's the one who's led you there. God's the one who has become a man in the likeness of flesh and blood and suffered. God's the only one who's qualified. And then we have the many sons. There are many, many, many of us that are in the church, and there is the prince leader of their salvation. That is what we call, that's the author, as it says in your Bible. He's really the prince leader. That word means captain or crown prince. And so the contrasts are pretty beautiful. It's all based upon grace. And it is grace that is attacked by Satan the most. That's what he attacks the most. He hates it. He hates it. Because when a believer taps into grace, a believer recognizes that legalism is a bunch of scuballa. That working to impress God or gain God's merits is a big fat lie. And that the creature can do nothing while the creator can do all things. And you see, when Satan gains control of the world, who is he king of? Who is he controller of? All these little human beings that are on his planet. And he's trying to be like the Most High. So he's trying to get all these little toddlers that are running around, crazy, ignorant people. He's trying to get them all to get along and produce good. You know, he's not interested in making people sin. That's a lie perpetuated about him. The sin is an embarrassment to him because the sins that people create against one another don't make for this fake millennium. He's trying to create a perfect environment for creatures so he can turn to God and point out his creatures and point out himself as leader and say, look, God, we didn't need you at all. We were able to pull it off ourselves. Don't need you. Persona non grata. Take care. But you see, he can't do it. He just can't do it. So, I mean, he knows he's going down. He's going to take as many people with him as he possibly can. And this is exactly what he is trying to distort all over the world is God's grace. Man, is he so successful too. It's really sad. It really, really is. Because once you understand grace, you think, Jesus, it's so easy. It's just so easy. And so many people are involved in such nonsense. that it's very unfortunate. People are continue to be in slavery and are trying to produce human good. That's exactly what Satan wants people to produce, is human good. He wants the creature to be elevated beyond God. Now, the Lord said of the first Adam, we'll close with this. The Lord said of the first Adam, what did he say to Adam when Adam was all alone? It was not good for the man to be alone. When Christ hangs on the cross for 3 hours of darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is forsaken by God the Father. He is cannot be in contact with his own deity. He is completely alone. And God the Father said the same thing to him. Well, he didn't say it, but that God had a plan for that. That it's not good for the man to be alone. When Christ comes out of his victory, once the judgment, all sin has been poured upon him and he's been identified with it and he is resurrected, when he sits at the right hand of God, what does God give him? The royal family of God. We are his gift. It was not good for Adam to be alone, and what did God do? He made Adam a suitable helpmate. Well, it's not good for the Lord Jesus Christ to be alone either. And in his third royal warrant, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God the Father made him a mate, and that's us. The mate for the last Adam, there's only two Adams. There's not a second Adam. There's the first Adam, the one who fell. There's the last Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The last Adam was given a mate, the royal family of God. We're called his bride, his body, we're his priests. He's the high priest, we're the royal priests. He's the groom, we're the bride. He's the head, we're the body. So it's actually, though his title is King of Kings, it doesn't say King of Slaves. It doesn't say, the title isn't King of Servants. It's King of Fellow Kings. We're all royalty. Whereas to Israel, he is called King of Israel. And he sits on David's throne as King of Israel. So he is has a to them, a responsibility as priest and king, like Melchizedek was to the nation of Israel. But to you and me, this intimate relationship is the fact that it stems from when he's on the cross alone, God the Father comes to the same conclusion that he did for the first Adam. It's not good for the man to be alone, and I'm going to create a time where I'm going to call out the bride of Christ. And that's what this time is. And you see, when you see that, and that actually sinks in, and you believe that, boy, does it change your perspective on what it is you're doing in this thing called life. We've actually been called out as his bride. And the bride, you know, the bride just waits for the groom. The groom does all the work. The groom builds the house. He comes and gets the bride. The groom prepares a place. He comes and prepares for the bride. The groom does it all. And so what are we to do? Just like a faithful woman should do. Wives, be what? Subject to your husbands, just as the church is to Christ. What do we got to do? Just respond. Got a problem. Hubby, it's your problem. Christ's problem is he's the one who has all the solutions. When man fell, Satan gained control, rulership of this world. But at the cross, Christ, our husband, dethroned him, and we are called out to be his mate. And we are. And that's a true depth to what the bride of Christ actually means. And we will continue on that vein tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to take in your word. We are so grateful that you have not only had victory in the angelic conflict, but you have allowed it to progress so that you could call us into your glory. We are grateful, Father, for your tremendous grace. We ask that you will challenge us with your word as we've heard it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.